As I've said, Samson was the 12th and last judge in the book of Judges, and there is a very strong case for saying that he was himself a very special case in comparison to the 11 who went before him. A lot of words and pages are given over to Samson. However, this first chapter is actually not very much about him. And what we're going to do is just break this into small chunks, and I'm going to just start with the promises of God, first of all. Ever since the curses of Eden were uttered, God's people were looking for a promised son. And across the Old Testament, many fathers and mothers probably privately wondered if their child was somehow the one. Adam and Eve may have very carefully watched Abel, only to find that he was murdered by his brother and have their hopes dashed. Abraham may have wondered if Isaac was going to be the hope of an entire nation of people. Isaac loved Esau and his outdoorsy hunting skills and manliness. And Rebekah loved Jacob, the stay-at-home son. Would it be one of them? And Jacob had 12 sons. He loved Joseph the most. And indeed, Joseph was the rescuer, wasn't he? And the savior of his family and the kingdom of Egypt. But he died and was buried with the rest of his ancestors. And the list goes on, doesn't it? Think of all these sons born. Joshua and Gideon and David and Solomon. And they have this kind of hope sitting in the background behind them. And they seem to have potential. God seems to have raised them for special purposes. And they were sometimes men powerfully endowed with the Spirit of God. But all of them, in the final analysis, never quite measured up. They never lived a perfect life. They didn't fulfill everything. They weren't the one. And Samson would have fit into this pattern too, wouldn't he? But we're going to focus more on the work of God himself in the opening of this chapter rather than Samson. There's plenty of Samson to come. To begin with, this story begins differently than all of the other judges before. We have the refrain, "The people of Israel again did eat what was evil in the sight of the Lord." And they are judged for 40 years under the Philistines. But Samson does not appear as a fully fledged hero ready just to step in, as the other 11 had done. Rather, we're introduced to his parents, a childless couple. And what we've got in the Old Testament is a little nativity story. Out of nowhere, like Gideon, a few chapters earlier, this wife is met by the angel of the Lord, who tells her that despite her barrenness, she would conceive and bear a son. "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines," she was told. Now, by verse 5, we've got three big pictures. We've got Israel's apostasy, God's judgment on them, and God's deliverance, one after another. God sets in motion a plan. And there is something glorious in all of this, I hope you see. A childless couple, a visiting angel announcing a miraculous pregnancy of a baby boy, and the promise is that the child is going to be set apart and consecrated with a mission to do a mighty work amongst people. Where have we heard that before? Well, actually, twice. I hope your head either went to John the Baptist or Jesus Christ. That's what angels announced many, many years later about them. And this baby boy was going to be a savior. There's that weighty word full of cosmic meaning, isn't it? But he would only begin to save Israel. Now, his parents would have had no idea what that was going to look like in Samson's life. And the reality of Samson's exploits would have shocked them, I am no doubt. Anyway, the angel of the Lord commands that Samson is raised Nazarite, consecrated to the Lord. And if you don't know about what that means, then it was basically a number of special rules and codes of conduct that would set somebody apart. You could see he's not allowed to drink alcohol or strong drink or anything from the vine, cannot cut his hair, and must have no contact with dead bodies. However, this Nazarite vow was very unusual for Samson. First of all, Nazarite vows were often for a limited time. His was for his lifetime, from the womb to death. And normally a Nazarite vow had to be entered voluntarily, whereas for Samson, this was from conception. It was kind of imposed upon him. And his mother had to uphold the Nazarite vow for the whole time that he was inside her, so that he remained Nazarite even as his little fetal body was developing. Unbelievable. Thirdly, the Nazarite vow was a very serious obligation. And yet we'll see, Samson broke absolutely everything stipulated by it in his lifetime. Anyway, I don't want to get ahead of myself. So, we are with Manoah and his wife and their relationship with Yahweh and this angel of the Lord. So, let's look at the gracious goodness of God. The calling of Gideon and the calling of this couple to prepare for a pregnancy and the life and what happens there are very strong. If you remember, Gideon was from a clan which was the weakest in Manasseh, which was only kind of number 8 in the 12 tribes of Israel anyway, and he was the smallest and weakest of his father's house. He was a nobody. That's what he said to the angel when he visited him. And here, Manoah's wife is nameless. We have no idea who she was. It leaves us with the presumption that perhaps she was just another nobody in the big scheme of things. An ordinary but obscure lady, quietly living her life in the shadow of childlessness which lingered over her. But in the gracious goodness of God, it seems that mostly in the Bible, this is precisely the kind of person that God chooses to use. He displays power precisely when human beings can contribute nothing at all. The glory goes to him. He brings salvation out of nothingness, doesn't he? And she, whoever she was, is immortalized forever, because God stepped into her world and dealt with her and made her a promise. Now, maybe we should stop and think. What does God have in store for us? How ready are we to accept it? How might he yet use our children or our grandchildren? Are any of us who live with God's Spirit in us, who've been promised so much, are we really nobodies? I don't mean we should seek fame and recognition, but rather we should never view our saved status as children of God as cheap. God has plans for his people. We must be prepared and be ready to be part of his plans. We're not nobodies when we belong to God's family. Well, Manoah's wife receives the angel's message in verses 3 to 5 and then runs to find her husband straight away to tell him. In verse 6 and 7, it's there. The woman came and told her husband, and she recounts the whole dramatic moment of it. And Manoah, to his credit, does not doubt her word. One bit, does he? Maybe these two were a God-fearing couple, even in the center of an apostate nation. There were some who held on. And I want to just pull on that thread just a little. Did you notice that when the chapter opened, this time in the same old tedious way, God handed them over to the Philistines, and this time there was no crying out at all. It's not recorded. In previous chapters, we see that God has pity at Israel's distress. And there appears to be no distress here at all. It seems that the Israelites had just rolled over and adjusted to the new regime. They have grown accustomed to servitude. Oh, what a marvelous and gracious God this is. Despite his people choosing oppression, he sends his own deliverance into the face of it. And I wonder if, really, in our heart of hearts, secretly, we know that if God had to wait for us to ask, we'd be utterly destitute, wouldn't we? Thank the Lord that he steps in with deliverance and comes to us first. That's what he does here. That's what he does in our lives. In that quiet, merciful sovereignty he has, we find he's already acting for our good before we've even recognized that we've got a problem that needs sorting out. And we haven't even got the sense to seek it. And he's doing something already. God is good to his people. And so, he's already acting in the face of a national lethargy towards him. He's taken a couple who cannot have a child, and he's giving them a child, because this one is going to do something. Now, my third point here is just the sovereignty of God, just his oversight over all of this. Manoah turns and prays in verse 8 and 9. O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. Amen. It's a short, simple prayer, isn't it? He doesn't go on and on and on for ages. He just asks, what do we do? He doesn't ask that the message gets repeated so he can check that his wife wasn't making it up. Teach us how we should raise the boy. I wondered perhaps if, because they had no experience of raising children and no clue at all what it takes to raise a savior sent from God, this is why he's had to pray this prayer. What do we do? Does the boy have to go to prophet school or learn new languages or spend his life traveling? What does this require to have a baby boy given to us who's going to begin to save the nation? And of course, God's response is equally lovely. God listened to the voice of Manoah. That little prayer, God listened to it. He didn't ignore it. He didn't think, oh, I've said everything I need to say. Just be faithful. No. Remarkably, he sends his angel again. Manoah's heart seems to be very much in the right place, doesn't it? If his miraculous son is going to be used in God's service, then he wants to humbly know how he and his wife should serve their son, and in so doing, be serving God. This is their one chance to have a child. And they're not self-congratulatory or full of self-interest, but they want to know how to serve. And God listens. I think there's a lesson there for us. Our prayers maybe should be more full of, Lord, show me what to do. I would love to be able to help this or that or these people or those, or begin this or start that. Show me what to do. Ask God. He listens to prayers like that. So, God shows grace again. He sends the angel of the Lord, and again to Manoah's wife, and she runs to get her husband, and kind of sprints back with him chasing behind her. And we get to this interaction in Manoah, her husband was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man. "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" The angel of the Lord said, "I am." Now it's noticeable that Manoah doesn't even seem to flinch at that answer. Whereas maybe for us, it seems weighty with meaning, doesn't it? It takes us all the way back to the burning bush. But he seems to miss it entirely. It does say that Manoah did not realize it was the angel of the Lord. And I hope you've spotted by now that this answer, "I am," takes us strongly to the conclusion, as it did with Gideon, that this person is no mere angel, if it's possible to have such a thing exist. But actually, this is the Son of God himself who has been visiting Manoah's wife. He comes back twice. Well, once. He visits twice. It's remarkable. The Lord Jesus Christ stepped into this world where there was going to be 40 years of misery under the Philistines. And he came to a woman who could not have children to tell her she was going to have a child. And then he himself would become a baby in a womb with a woman who could not have a child. It's remarkable. Manoah asks what the boy's mission is. And he doesn't receive a direct answer. But rather the message is, be obedient to the instructions you have now been given regarding your wife. While the boy child in her womb cannot determine to keep his Nazarite vow, you must do it for him. Observe and concentrate on what you know and have been commanded. That's kind of the summing up of it. All that I commanded her, let her observe. It's not a direct answer to his question at all, is it? So Manoah attempts to show hospitality to the angel of the Lord, but this doesn't quite go as he thought it would either. In verse 16, the angel of the Lord said, "If you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." So then Manoah asks his visitor his name, and for the third time, his request is denied. Verse 18, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Just excuse me a second. Manoah is blindly treating this incredible person like he would treat any other human being. And he's got it completely wrong. Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. The Lord bats away his request for his name with the explanation that his name is too wonderful for him to comprehend. That's what he means. Gabriel could tell Mary his name, if you think forward to the New Testament. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, he has a name so full of meaning, it's so rich, a human cannot hope to grasp it. I mean, if we think about it even today, a person's name kind of captures something of their culture and their history and their personality, even their personal attributes and their character are wrapped up in their name. Well, multiply that by about a million. Because the Lord is sort of saying, I am so other, so outside of your categories, so outside of everything, beyond anything that you know, you cannot possibly conceive of my name. That's what he means. Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Now we stand in some ways in Manoah's shoes. Although we may know God as he wants us to from his word, we can't know God exhaustively, can we? We can't get to the end of him and know him completely. We have sufficient but not complete knowledge of who God is. And we must live by faith. In his own infallible wisdom, God keeps matters from us. We're just creatures, you know. We're not gods ourselves. And so we find, like Manoah, not getting answers. Not the answers he wants. We struggle. We struggle on without explanations, without reasons for afflictions that hit us. And we have to learn to rest in the knowledge that his ways are too wonderful for us. Even if God could explain why things are happening to us, we wouldn't be able to take it in and comprehend it. And so naturally, we feel a bit like Manoah. We're more often baffled by God's sovereignty than we are ever sure of it. But we can trust it. We can absolutely trust it. Well, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, ascends in the flame of the sacrifice and is not seen again. And my fourth or fifth, I can't remember now, point is the fear of the Lord. In verse 19, Manoah and his wife submit to what is happening to them. Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. This again has this kind of echo of what happened with Gideon when the angel of the Lord came to him. We're told twice that Manoah and his wife were watching, and this serves two purposes for us. Firstly, they both witnessed this event. They didn't imagine it or suffer some kind of shared delusion. It happened right in front of them. And secondly, it contrasts instantly with the fact that they fell on their faces on the ground. And Manoah is now terrified of instant death, having seen God and realizing him for who he was. Now, for him and his wife, their humility and fear are the right response, but Manoah's conclusion is not right. His dear wife has wisdom and insight he has not considered. Look at verse 23. She says, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." Obviously, isn't it? How can God have promised us a child who will begin to save Israel while under the oath of being a Nazarite, if God is now going to kill us for seeing him face to face? Logically, it makes no sense at all. Now, is there something for us to learn from Manoah and his wife about God's character? I think so. Manoah's instinct was that God was terrifying, and anyone who looked on him would die. Manoah was very reverent, but he was blinkered by the idea that God is essentially dangerous. And that seems to be how Manoah viewed the idea of God. Manoah took no comfort or warmth from the presence of God. Only fear that God, by his nature, would now consume him. Now, his wife, on the other hand, seems to get that while, of course, God was worthy of all reverence, he could and would and was planning to preserve and bring joy to his people. God was also gracious and kind and willing and able to save. And we've got fear on this hand and hope in this hand. And of course, what we have to know is that they're both right, aren't they, to some degree. They have a bit of the picture, each. Both views matter. Just this little scene here reminds us God cannot be put in a box and defined as this or that. What we need is the full picture, not a bit of a picture. I think Christians easily swing out of balance over matters like this, thinking that there is more emphasis this way or that. Some have views that God is just all love, and that's all that matters. Others hold that God is all law, and that's all that matters. And how do we resolve that tension? Well, we have to look to this angel of the Lord, Christ himself. He kept and fulfilled the whole law. And yet he could not have demonstrated and displayed more love than he did. He was both in absolute fullness. Remember, his name is wonderful, and it is beyond us. He would desire that we know him and his character over having more information about him, which is what Manoah seemed to be wanting all the time. And knowing God and his character, this is what transforms us rather than conforms us. This is what changes us into children of God, knowing him. Well, Well, I want to just close with some similarities and some big differences. Verse 24, we've got right through the chapter now, brings us to the conclusion of Samson's nativity. And we see that he was blessed as he grew, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. And if this is where you closed your Bible, and you knew nothing of the rest of the story, you might think to yourself, oh, this looks good. It's going to turn out really well, this. I can't wait to read on. But sadly, I think you'd be shocked at how far short of your expectations this story actually is. But there is hope. As I said, Samson's is the only nativity story in Judges. And it's quite short and abridged. And Jesus' nativity story is quite short and abridged. We don't know much about his childhood at all. And what we're seeing here is that while previously God had raised up people to be his judges who were already kind of available adults, here in chapter 13, he raised one from scratch, from the ground up. And this more clearly points us to the Lord Jesus Christ than any other parallel we can draw. You know, Jesus could have come to earth, couldn't he, as a fully grown man? He could have just stepped onto the pages of history like Elijah did, as a fully grown man, preaching and challenging people and teaching and things like that. But God's plans are more far-reaching than we can imagine. Jesus is a high priest who knows what it is to be us. From the beginning right through to the end, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. God, in the whole book of Judges, was not just managing crises. That's the way we would do it. But actually, he's executing a vast plan. Now, you'll see, Samson is not an example to us, or someone to admire. But thank the Lord that that person who we should have as an example and admire was, as I said, also announced by angels and miraculously conceived in the womb of a virgin who's full of promises, and he would fulfill what all the others couldn't. He would live a perfect, sinless life. And he was truly born and lived many years later. He was blessed and stirred by the Holy Spirit. The real promised Son did come. That's the gospel. He's come. The ultimate fulfillment of Samson was Jesus Christ himself, born to be this the Savior. One who would offer salvation to the entire world. One who would die for his people. But he would not just begin to save. In the moment he died, he would cry out, "It is finished." Salvation was finished. It was done. He'd completed it. Samson couldn't complete it. His mission was to begin to save. That was it. Jesus Christ was sent to save and did. He completed a work that Samson only hints at. And he did it to rescue a people for God. Only it's not just the Israelites, it's you and me and all the millions of people who've gone before us and may yet come after us. God is saving people by his Savior, who he has sent. Samson is just a picture. But we have something far greater, which is the truth behind the picture.